Okay, Paul is bringing the word today. Yeah. Can you believe this? Paul has come so far, you know, in his life, and it's all because of the grace of God upon him. Paul's testimony, if he was to tell you, was he was a recluse, really. Lived a reclusive life, and now God has saved him. And he's now standing in front of you, gang, is amazing in itself. And we just want to encourage Paul. I'd encourage you to say amen and stuff as he speaks, you know, and encourage him today. Let's pray for him. Father, we just thank you for all that you have done in Paul. And Lord, we just ask your anointing upon him right now. That God, as he speaks with authority, with confidence, knowing that this is a message from your heart. So, Lord, empower him right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Okay, good morning, everyone. Yee, that's what I like. It's a privilege to be up here again. A few weeks ago, who'd have thought? The power of prayer and healing. Anyway, we're continuing on our journey with Acts today. Last week we heard chapter 20 from Cole about the urgent not always being the important, about prioritizing quality alone time with God, like Paul did between Troas and Assos while his companions carried on by ship. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts 21 verse 1. And while we do that, I would just like to apologize beforehand if I mispronounce any names or places. I seem to do that. Okay, Acts 21. On to Jerusalem. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Here we go. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Okay, so today I'm going to talk about Christian persecution, what it meant for the early church, and what it means for us today. For this, we need context as to what is going on outside of Paul's journey in Acts. So, we are between the years 54 and 57 AD. Roman Emperor Claudius dies under suspicious circumstances, and Claudius's 17-year-old great-nephew Nero, who had become his adopted son, rises to power. Now, Christian persecution up to this point could be considered bad. We have read in Acts up until now about the beatings, imprisonments, and the execution of Stephen. Uncoordinated rabble, spur-of-the-moment attacks, hatred and prejudices, local officials bending to the will of the mob. Keeping the peace at the cost of a few lives of the undesirable troublemakers, that must have seemed like a decent compromise for the Romans. But compared to what is to come in the next 10 years under Nero, so far this has been small potatoes. Nero turned what was small pockets of localized oppression into an administrative, empire-wide mass persecution and slaughter of Christians. Now, the Jews have their part to play in this, of course, and are far from blameless. But what we have to remember throughout this, at this time, is that the Romans were an occupying force. The Jews were an oppressed people too. Through the use of propaganda, Nero blamed Christians for the troubles of the people. He successfully diverted the anger and resentments building up among the native population and the Roman population, directing it towards a group that became the focus of blame. Christians were stripped of any legal rights, and because they did not worship the Roman gods, they were blamed for catastrophes in the empire, such as famine and pestilence. It is even said that Nero blamed Christians for the Great Fire of Rome, which destroyed 2/3 of the city. A similar plan would be used hundreds of years later by an unremarkable Austrian painter, Adolf Hitler. In 1933, Hitler's Nationalist Socialist Party rose to power. He saw an opportunity in exploiting the growing resentment of Jews by the German people. The German people were deep into a depression caused by heavy sanctions due to losing World War I, and thanks to a relentless propaganda campaign that fed into people's fears and prejudices, the German people blamed the Jews and other undesirables for Germany's problems among the working class. The Nazis had provided a convenient focus for the anger and desperation that the people felt. What started as random acts of localized violence and thuggery progressed to one of the worst genocides in history. Hitler was a modern-day Nero. So, why the historical context for today's passage? What we must remember is that Acts was not a diary. Luke wrote Acts after the events that took place in it, knowing what was going to happen. Acts was written for people who were either living through it or had lived through it. The context helped us understand what was going on outside of the book. And through this whole passage, there is a building sense of foreboding. Luke carefully shows us how a shadow falls on the events of Miletus, or from Miletus. Paul is coming to the end of his third missionary journey. Luke is with him, meaning that this is a first-hand account. And there is a lot going on in such a small passage. Because there is so much going on, a large portion of the journey gets covered with several stops, but there isn't very much detail in what happened at some of these places. Verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Miletus to Tyre, a journey of roughly 450 miles, four stops in three verses. A journey that would have taken days, involving interactions with many people, yet Paul did nothing of note, or said nothing of note. In chapter 20, when calling for the elders from the church in Ephesus, Paul spoke for 18 emotional verses. Yet in the passage we are looking at today, Paul barely speaks. Why? Well, as we heard from Cole last week in chapter 20, Paul is in a hurry and does not want to detour any further than he has to. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he knows he will be delayed there. He wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. He even called for the elders from the church in Ephesus to come to him in Miletus instead. Although he may be in a hurry, ships are not like buses. There isn't one arriving or leaving every 10 minutes. And as we heard from Cole last week, they would have spent hours, sometimes days at each stop, doing whatever business that they were there to do. Loading and unloading a cargo, bartering and negotiating prices with buyers and sellers, loading up provisions for the next leg of the journey, perhaps even waiting for passengers. That surely would have been enough time to bring the word of God to some. And perhaps they did. But from leaving Miletus, it's like there is a sudden mood change. We're being told about the dark cloud looming for Christians. Because the focus of this passage is not what Paul was telling people, it is what people were telling Paul. Acts 21 verse 4. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Verse 12. We, and this includes Luke, remember, and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke is clearly telling us that the people they met were prophesy, or guided by the Holy Spirit. And they're saying to Paul, look, if you carry on to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in a very bad situation. The passage also includes a very striking prophecy from Agabus, who was from Jerusalem. And we've met Agabus before. Acts 11, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. He prophesied to the early church about the famine. So the believers in Antioch sent money to the Christians living in Judea to help. And this is him now in verse 11. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Oh, sorry. This was a man that they would listen to and heed. He had traveled nearly 80 miles from Jerusalem to give this prophecy, and he used such a visual, symbolic way of doing it, tying his hands and his feet with Paul's belt. Although it does not specifically say, you could also reasonably include the Apostle Philip's own daughters in verse 9. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Why would Luke include them, if not to add weight to what the people were trying to tell Paul? So, from verse 4 to 12, Luke has told us about multiple people warning him, don't go, don't go. And yet, the Holy Spirit has already told Paul what to do next. Acts 20, verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So why would the Holy Spirit tell Paul to go to Jerusalem, then tell others who Paul meets along the way about what will happen to him? It seems inconsistent, but it's not. The Holy Spirit is not inconsistent. The Holy Spirit did not tell the people to persuade Paul not to go. He just showed them what would happen. It was the people pleading with him not to go. The prophecy stated what would happen to Paul, not that people should try and stop him. The Holy Spirit told people so that they would help Paul prepare for what was to come, to train him, to steel himself for what laid ahead. It's about preparation. Interestingly, Agabus, who had delivered that powerful symbolic speech, the prophecy of binding, said no more and no less than what the Spirit had told him. That is, he neither twisted, embellished, added, or took away from it. That is the one requirement of a faithful prophet. At this point, Paul is not even facing the unknown. He is facing the certain. He knows what is waiting for him. He has his friends and loved ones begging him not to go, and yet his faith holds. Acts 20, verse 7. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Paul had already told them they would not see him again. Verse 1. In Acts 21, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Tore ourselves away from them. That is not a casual, cheery farewell. This is an emotional, distressing departure. And again in verse 5, when it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. Luke could just have easily written, when it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way, and left it at that. But he didn't, because the departure was itself an emotional event. The men, the wives, the children, all going down to the beach with them, praying for them, there on the sand. His friends and loved ones had reached that hard point, what some people would call crunch time, when receiving the will of God met the reality of doing the will of God. You know, what, you're leaving now? Oh, this is really happening. It's that instant realization. So let's do a little mental role play here. I would like you to close your eyes for a minute and, using your imagination, think about this. What if tomorrow you receive a word direct from the Holy Spirit, with him telling you that you need to do something? in a year's time to go on a long missionary journey into some far-flung country, perhaps one that you know is not a good place to be a Christian. And then he tells you, you wouldn't be coming back. At first you have the elation of having received a word from God. Then over the next few days, it dawns on you what he's really asking you. What about my family? What about my friends? What about my job? What about my life? And yet, as the departure day draws near, fear and uncertainty builds up. If you board that plane, you're not coming back. You may have sorted out your job and settled your affairs, but your family and friends, they know they ain't going to see you again. They're obviously going to be upset. You are going to be upset. So the day has come, time to go. Standing at the airport, you're looking at the anguished faces of your loved ones, each in turn, knowing you will not see them again. Do you board the plane and do God's will, or do you falter? You can open your eyes now. So, what if you were one of the friends and family at the airport departure gate, watching your loved one head towards the plane, knowing you'll never see them again? Would you accept what they were doing, that it was God's will, the Lord's will be done? Or would you be doing everything to stop them getting on that plane? How you feel right now is how Paul's family and friends were feeling then. There's a big difference between receiving the will of God and doing the will of God. To quote a great line from The Matrix, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. And yet, even though his friends were telling him to not go, pleading with him not to go, his faith kept him strong and on the path. Verse 13, Acts 21. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The only time Paul speaks in this section. And it shows us Paul is walking in Jesus' final footsteps. Nothing could stop him. Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus decided to go to Jerusalem, determined, unswayed, knowing he would die there. Nothing could stop him. Paul has changed so much from when we met him as Saul. He understands that being a Christian does not mean a happy life. God wants the best for us, but being a Christian may mean having to do something we don't want to do. You can imagine Paul saying to the loved ones, "Yes, but this is what I signed up for. It is what we knowingly signed up for." Jesus did not say there will be no hardships or persecution for us. He said there will be. And being a Christian means that we must take up our cross and follow him. So back to Agabus in verse 11. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Agabus' words were echoing Jesus' words. Mark 10:33. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Paul is walking in Jesus' final footsteps. He knew what awaited him, but his strength and his faith kept him strong. "Yes, but this is what I signed up for." So imagine those few days for Paul. Walk in his footsteps for a moment. Paul is not exactly known for being the silent type. Most of the time we are with Paul, he is talking, preaching, or addressing large groups. Books of the New Testament just with his letters. His mind and his faith pouring out for others, bringing the word to as many as he can. But in this passage, he only speaks once. He is clearly under great emotional strain. In fact, we know he is. Verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Imagine having the strength to go against what his friends and loved ones plead with him, knowing what is to come. Spending that spare time on the ship while traveling to the next destination, agonizing over the heartache of leaving the people at the last. All this magnified by his own fears and worries. He's still only human. And yet, he must have had moments of great joy too. At many stops, there are Christians there to greet them. He is seeing Christianity spread and strengthen throughout his journey. Perhaps that helps strengthen his resolve, knowing that the church is growing, not just stagnating. New churches are being planted, each plant creating new seeds for new plants. He does not falter. He does not deviate. If anything, he is in a hurry to meet this head on, Christ by his side. What Paul does is show an unwavering faith in the face of a grim certainty. Yes, but this is what I signed up for. While speaking to Ben about my preach today, he came up with a phrase that I would say hits the nail right on the head for what I'm trying to sort of say today. Obedience leads to knowledge of faithfulness. Faithfulness of God leads to the ability to face hardship and persecution. Obeying the will of God through good and bad. Verse 14. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Luke and the others stopped trying to persuade Paul to go. But "we gave up" is not an act of agreement or joy. Giving up is an act of defeat. In sadness and anguish, they relented. They still did not want Paul to go, but they respected and accepted his decision, even though it hurt them to do so, and carried on with their journey. So, how does this relate to us today? Well, how does it? Times are different now, aren't they? So, as times have changed, would anyone like to guess as to who the most persecuted group in the world today is? Christians. According to a report by the International Society for Human Rights in 2012, an estimated 80% of all acts of persecution are directed against people of the Christian faith. God is with us in the everyday mundane, of course, but it is not a deep act of faith to pop to the co-op for a pint of milk. Our faith is not tested when we miss the bus. Here on the Wirral, we have corruption and greed, we have pain and suffering, we have addictions and abject poverty. And I am in no way trying to downplay the trial and hardships of the people on the Wirral. We live in a very deprived area. Life can be tough for many here. Some have had to deal with severe tragedy and sorrow, things that could rock their faith to the core. What I'm talking about is persecution and oppression just because we are Christians. We are not persecuted. We do not live in an area where we are oppressed because of what we believe. Now, let me stress a point here. I would say that some of us have been the brunt of jokes, teased or ridiculed for being a Christian. This may have come from friends, family, co-workers, even complete strangers. That's not persecution. That's bullying. Some of us may have had heated arguments or negative conversations where we feel our point is not being heard, or we need to defend our position in our faith. That is not oppression. That's just disagreement. At no point do we fear for our lives or our freedom just because we are Christians. We may feel at times that the world is against us, and it is so easy to let it. It's a fallen world. But we have Christ with us as our armor and shield. And compared to what many Christians face on a daily basis, we are on easy street. Even the most disadvantaged among us have the freedom to be Christians and express that faith to others. The early church members lived in dangerous times. Being a Christian meant willingly painting a target on your back, hated by Romans, Jews, and probably other groups who saw it as upsetting the order of things. Paul's friends and companions did not try and stop him going to Jerusalem because they thought he might end up in a cozy minimum security prison, 3 square meals a day on Sky TV. They did not think he'd be let off with 100 hours community service cleaning litter from public parks. They were expecting imprisonment in some of the harshest conditions ever known. Torture by one or more of the cruel methods that Romans were well known for, and then probably a slow, painful death. And remember, for Paul, this was not unknown territory. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. He was present and approved of Stephen being stoned to death. A brutal method of torture execution. And then again in verse 3. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. He had been at one time Saul, the champion persecutor of the early church, on his own crusade to destroy Christianity. He had been the persecutor. He knew exactly what awaited him. And yet he stayed strong despite what he knew lay ahead. Yes, but this is what I signed up for. We are blessed. For us on the Wirral, we will probably never have to go through that level of persecution. We are comfortable, perhaps even complacent, in knowing that our faith will not paint a target on our backs. Like Cole said last week, about people who leave churches to find one that better suits them, one that aligns with what they want to hear. Oh, we don't want to hear the bad stuff. Thank you. And yet even today, in certain parts of the world, Christians are persecuted, tortured, murdered, simply because they are Christians. Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt, there he is, at the beginning of May this year, released a report that stated the persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at near genocide levels. He was so impacted by these findings, he wrote 40 letters of support and encouragement to people who had been persecuted for being Christians. Asia, India, Africa, and other parts of the world all have seen an accelerated increase in Christian persecution. Open Doors is a community of Christians who came together to support persecuted believers in more than 60 countries. Their published research shows, on average, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. Those figures are per month. That is just over 11 people per day being killed just for being but a follower of Christ. I've been here since 9 o'clock and I'll be leaving about 1. And in that time, 2 of our Christian brothers and sisters have been killed. From the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep, 2 churches would have been burned to the ground. A lot of these are at the hands of their own governments, the people that are meant to protect them. Now, I'm not here to point the finger at any particular reason or blame groups of people, as there are many and they're varied. What I am saying here is that there are people in the world today who are experiencing the levels of oppression and persecution that Paul, Luke, and the early church experienced. People may gripe about the building, this lovely building here. It's too hot. It's too cold. The room is too dark. Music's too loud. The toilets have leaked again. Can you imagine how these complaints would appear to those in the world that have to meet in hushed secrecy in a toilet stall or in a dingy basement, or even worse, not being able to meet with anyone at all, because risking telling anyone that you're a Christian, even your own family, would mean death. I have a video I'd like to play by Open Doors that might give a small glimpse into these lives. The beginning of the video said, imagine. While I've been talking this morning, I've asked you to imagine. But can we actually imagine it? In the Western world, we enjoy a safety blanket of fundamental protections and human rights. In our safe bubble, it is hard to imagine. And that is the huge challenge for us. To many of our brothers and sisters in Christ over the world, loud worship, expressive, exuberant preaching, room to move, the ability to sit down, have a coffee, and openly express our faith is something they could probably not even imagine. And here we are complaining that the heating isn't working. It puts things into perspective. We must be prepared to face persecution. God's will may well put us in the path of persecution. If we're not prepared like Paul was, unwavering faith in the face of darkness, then that's something we need to address. We need to be able to say, yes, but this is what I signed up for. No one should be persecuted for their faith. And as we close in prayer, I would like to pray for the people who do face persecution. While we may not be able to imagine what they face, we can pray for them. One thing we can all do for our fellow Christians around the world is pray for them. Prayer and faith in God are our weapons against the dark that looms. Through prayer, God responds. I would like to pray for them to have the strength and faith that Paul had, to pray for peace in their lives and for continued peace in ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those around the world who are persecuted for loving and following you. We pray for peace in their hearts, for you to guide them, protect them, always filling them with your unwavering grace and love. Let their hearts see that as our brothers and sisters, we stand in solidarity with them. Let their faith in you be rewarded and blessed. Give them the strength to stand strong with you by their side when they say, the Lord's will be done. I also pray for us, Lord. I pray that if persecution should ever land at our feet, we will stand strong like Paul and with faith say, yes, but this is what I signed up for. In your name, Lord, amen. Thank you very much.